Good morning once again. We continue our sermon series in Romans, looking at what Paul has to write to the church in Rome. Now, it is said that diamonds are a girl's best friend. Now, maybe that's true for you, maybe that's not. But I just found out that that phrase, that sentence originated from a jazz song in the 1940s. Now, whether or not a diamond is a girl's best friend is true. The fact that the diamonds are not cheap. You know, they are expensive. And many people do like diamonds in their jewelry. And that's not surprising. Diamonds are beautiful gems, right? It takes skill to cut a diamond to a specific shape. As you hold up to the sun or the light, it glistens and it shines as you look through that. It takes skill to do that. And if you take a magnifying glass and you look at a diamond up close, you know, particularly a multifaceted, well-cut diamond, there's a particular beauty to it, isn't it? And as you turn that diamond, each angle gives you another perspective on the preciousness, on the beauty of the diamond. And if you take your time in looking at each diamond, you may begin to learn and see and appreciate the beauty in this particular diamond. The work of Christ on the cross, the atonement, is like a multifaceted diamond. Right? What Christ did on the cross is so significant that there's not one explanation or description good enough to talk about what God has done in and through Jesus. And so in our passage, as we go through Romans once more, Paul gives us three different aspects, three different pictures, different ways of describing the glories of the work of Christ for us. And what we're looking at today is the heart of the Christian message, the Christian faith, the gospel. And today we come to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. And many scholars have rightly pointed out that this is the heart of the epistle of Paul to Rome. It is the beating heart of what Paul is all about. That's beating heart of what he wants to be talking about. And to give you a sense of how important this section is, we've got to remember the context of this passage, right? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans. Always good if you can bring your own Bibles. And one of the good things is that you can immediately see the larger context of the passage. Right, so if you turn there in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and just look at the headings. So think about the headings that come before as well. Right, so imagine that we are the church that Paul has sent this letter to. Right? And now imagine someone takes that letter that Paul has sent. That person gets up in front and starts reading this letter to us. And so that letter begins with Paul introducing himself as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. So far, so good at this point. And then he says he wants to come and visit us to encourage us in the gospel. That's heartwarming. Great stuff. And then as we keep reading this letter, we come to Romans 1:18. And we start hearing, now the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of mankind. Oof. That took a pretty serious turn there. And it doesn't stop there. It keeps going. And come to Romans 2. You have no excuse when you pass judgment on someone else. And then you keep listening. And it doesn't stop. The bad news doesn't stop. It keeps going on and on, as we saw from last week, with a climax in chapter 3, verse 9 to 20. It's not exactly the most pleasant reading. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. They have all turned away. All have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And on and on and on and on about how terrible all of us human beings are, Jews and Gentiles, all of us here, sinful, under the power of sin. And then the last sentence in that section, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Heavy stuff. And it is into this despairing, this bleak and convicting passage that Paul speaks the word of life to us, the words of the gospel to us in Romans 3:21. And so we are going to look at that passage. So let me invite you to stand if you are able, and I'll read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, but we'll focus until verse 26 today. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. You may be seated. So into that bleak, despairing two chapters, Paul speaks the words of life here. The righteousness of God has been made known, given through faith in Christ Jesus. All are justified freely by God's grace. A complete contrast to what has come before. Right? He starts, but now. Now into this world where there's no one righteous, now into this world that Christ has come, the righteousness of God has been made known in Jesus. And this is made known apart from the law. Right? This is not a righteousness that we gain by obeying the law. Now, of course, the temptation immediately after that is, the law is irrelevant to us anymore, useless to us anymore, therefore we don't have to know it, we don't have to read it. Paul is very careful. Right, he goes on, immediately adds, to which the law and the prophets testify, which is another way of saying the Old Testament testify to this righteousness of God. And hopefully you remember, this takes us way back to the first sermon in this series, where we saw that the gospel is promised beforehand in the Old Testament. This is not something new that Paul invents. The Old Testament itself already testifies to this righteousness of God. And he'll go on and elaborate this more in chapter 4. But his whole point here is that the righteousness of God, this right standing, right status that we have before God, is now given to us. Now, how does that happen? Verses 22 and 23. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Faith alone in Christ is the only way we receive this righteousness that God has given us. Faith alone in Christ. It's not just for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. It's given to faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is a universal truth for all people, not just limited to a few groups of people here on earth. It is a faith for everyone, everywhere, at all times. And we receive God's righteousness by faith and faith alone. And so, this righteousness is for you here, right? No matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter what you have done, no matter where you are from, no matter what language you speak, what job you have, what school you went to, what family you have, this gospel, this righteousness is for you. And if you're here, you're exploring the Christian faith, well, I'm glad you're here today as we explore, look at the heart of our Christian faith. And yes, this news is for you. It's not limited to a specific group of people. And Paul goes on and gives us three different pictures, three different images, aspects of what this righteousness of God means. And we will take the time to look at each one of these briefly, because while each one really can easily take one whole sermon and entire books have been written about each one, but we will look at, briefly at each one of them today. So the first one is this: God the judge declares us not guilty. God the judge declares us not guilty. Justification. Verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. This is language taken from the court of law, a law court. Now he's using image that's taken from a judicial system, and he's using that to describe what God has done for us. Right? Remember, this comes after our Bible reading and what we just saw, where the case is laid out against us before how we are guilty of sin. Right? We are put on trial. There's a mountain of evidence against us because of our sin, because of our guilt. And so we stand before this judge. We're put on trial. This is God standing over against us as our judge in a court of law. And this judge is about to give us a verdict about our status. And so what is this status? What is his verdict? Are we guilty and therefore condemned in the eyes of this judge? Or are we not guilty, therefore justified? What is God's verdict on us? And if we are our own judge, what verdict would we give ourselves? I mean, as we look out into the world, what verdict would you give to mankind? In fact, just look at your own self, individual self. Would you give yourself a pass thinking that you are not guilty at all? Even if we judge ourselves by our own standards, will we give ourselves a pass? We can't. For many of us, we can't do that. Like, we can't even give ourselves a pass. If we cannot even give ourselves a pass, what makes you think that God's standards have been met by us? What makes you think we can obey God and his law and attain righteousness like that? We can't. That's why you have verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, Paul says, and are therefore condemned by God into an eternity of judgment. Now, that's not what he says. He says, and all are justified freely by his grace. We are justified freely, declared righteous by God our judge. So God's verdict on us, and he's saying to us, we are not guilty. So the term justification is the declaration by God that we are not guilty. It's about our status before God. The verdict of our trial in court. We are not guilty. Our status before God is not guilty. And so justification then is a term, is a picture of God as our judge standing over against us, giving us a verdict about our judicial status. Not guilty. Not guilty. Now, that doesn't mean that we are sinless. We are not made completely righteous just yet. We still have sins in our life. This justification is just talking about our status before God. It changes our status before God. Our actual condition is still sinful, and that's where the Holy Spirit comes in and transforms us each day, which Paul will be talking about later on. But here, he's focusing on the fact that God justifies us freely. This is not something that we work for. It's not something that we pay God to do for us. This is something out of God's sheer grace. We don't have to pay for this verdict. He justifies us freely. And for many people, they live through life feeling guilty before God, always asking, always accusing themselves, and they are always thinking, have I done enough for God? Have I repented enough for God? Are there any sins left in my life before God? I have to remember, I have to confess all my sins, because if I don't, oh my goodness, I won't be justified, I won't be saved. And that's what happened to Martin Luther, right? That German monk 500 years ago, he took God's holiness very seriously, rightly so, and he took his sins very seriously, rightly so. But that combination absolutely paralyzed him. Now, he would go and confess his sins for hours on end. And then there are times when he was done confessing his sins, he will be walking out and then suddenly, he will walk back to confess his sins once more because he realized that there are other sins that he has not confessed. And so at one point he will cry out, love God? Sometimes I hate him. Well, if that's his perception of who God is, it's not surprising. Right? Is that your view of God? A God who's waiting for you to make a mistake and then judge you and punish you? A God who's demanding always more and more of you? That's not the kind of God we have in the scriptures. Right? Luther took God's holiness very seriously, rightly so. He took his sins very seriously, rightly so. But what's amazing as he goes through his life is that eventually he comes and discovers the gospel. And so let's also take the gospel very seriously. And the gospel here, the good news is that we are justified freely by his grace, God's grace. We have a God who has poured out his mercy and his grace on us in Jesus. And we need to be reminded of that weekly. And that's why we gather as God's people each week. We sing praise about God. We sing about the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. We sing the gospel news to each other, and we praise God for that gospel news. We pray to our Heavenly Father to hear this gospel message being preached once more. Right, the burden of our souls, our heavy hearts, needs to hear the soothing balm of the gospel of God. This God has justified us in Christ by Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, proclaimed to us each week. And as that is proclaimed, as the gospel is proclaimed, our hearts are lifted up. God the judge declares us not guilty. We are justified. That's number one. Let's come to Paul's second picture. The second picture is this. God the Redeemer rescues us from our slavery. God the Redeemer rescues us from our slavery. Redemption. So another picture that we have in verse 24 is taken from the language of the slave market. Right? So let me read verse 24 again. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption, redeemed. This is a word that's used to describe the setting free of a slave in a market from a master. And in our lives without God, we are always in slavery to earthly things. We cannot help it but serve relentless masters in our lives if we are not redeemed in Christ. And so we have masters in our earthly lives that expect us to serve them. Each one oppresses us in different ways in our culture. In different culture, it expresses itself differently. And so, for example, if our desire for power is the master of our lives, then one way we are oppressed is the relentless desire to earn more and more money to serve this master, to wield that authority over others. If pleasure is our master, And sexual promiscuity or entertainment becomes the act that we have to perform to satisfy this master, to make sure that we serve this master. Or if we serve the master of finding meaning in my life, then advocating for social justice becomes the act that we have to perform endlessly, relentlessly, making sure that we serve that master. And in the wake of the COVID pandemic, there is this big trend called the Great Resignation. Maybe you heard of that, right? Many employees at that time, they were resigning from their jobs in the aftermath of the pandemic. And because of, you know, lockdowns and working from home, that gave many people time and space to reflect, to think about their lives. And for many people, they took that opportunity to look for another job to, as a way to find fulfillment in their lives. However, without God, we will always end up in the same cycle of serving and being slaves to different masters. We just move from one master to the other. Right, some could be slavery to the idea of perfection, that whatever we do must be perfect, and, well, that drives us and people around us crazy. Sometimes it's slavery to the desire for control, like mentioned, that we have to control every single detail of our lives and the things that we do. It could be slavery to our jobs, cater to their every whim and desire, let our jobs dictate our lives. It could be slavery to our family, where we are expected to perform up to their standards. Slavery to laziness, where we become sloths and addicted to entertainment. Slavery to our perception of self, where we're obsessed with how people think about us. And I could go on, and I'm sure you can think of many, many different examples. One author puts it this way: beyond the Christian gospel lies just endless performance. In the absence of a just God, justice must be performed. In the absence of a creator, identity must be performed. Not maybe, must be performed. In the absence of a savior, atonement must be performed. In the absence of a father, intimacy must be performed. It is always a performance that is demanded of us, because we are in slavery to some master. And all of these are just different forms of sin, different forms of idolatry, where we serve different masters instead of God himself. And these masters, they call for our allegiance. We are not free from them. We're slaves of these things, just like how the Israelites were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. And Pharaoh at that time, he felt threatened by the Israelites, by their growing number, and so he oppresses them with forced labor and put slave masters over them. They were forced to submit, forced to obey, and serve these slave masters. And in being slaves to these things, our souls are infinitely burdened by having to perform these tasks to appease our relentless masters day after day. Are we not tired to serve these masters? I mean, our souls not heavy with burden? Do we not feel oppressed by these masters of ours who demand more and more each time? And like the Israelites, there's no escape unless God sends a redeemer. And he sent the redeemer to rescue Israel out of slavery in Egypt. As we saw in our Bible reading, he says, he is Yahweh, I am Yahweh, and he has brought them out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. He was freedom from being slaves to the Egyptians. He will take them as his own people, and he will be their God. He redeems them. And he has sent a redeemer to us in the person of Jesus. Let me read verse 23 and 24 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God, our Redeemer, has rescued us from our slavery through his appointed Savior, Jesus. And so the word redemption was a word that was used to describe when the Israelites were set free from slavery. And here in our passage, Paul uses that word to talk about the liberation from our sins through the redemption that Christ brought for us. We are free from slavery to all the different masters that we serve on earth. Christ has set us free. And so we don't owe allegiance to these masters anymore. We serve a perfect king now who has loved us and redeemed us. We no longer have to perform to serve these different masters. We no longer have to be perfect in all that we do, because we know that we have a perfect Father in heaven. We don't have to be in control at all times anymore, because God is in control at all times. We don't have to be slaves to our jobs anymore, because our ultimate meaning is in God. He is our true and perfect master. And we're no longer slaves to our own perception of ourselves, because we know that we are children of God Most High. And there's nothing better and greater than that. We are redeemed. God redeems us in Jesus. And so the first aspect of our salvation here, God the judge declares us not guilty. We are justified. Second aspect of our salvation, God the Redeemer rescues us from slavery. Slavery to our sin. We are redeemed. We're justified. We are redeemed. But that comes at a cost. There is a price to pay for our justification. There is a price to pay for our redemption. How is it that the perfect judge can declare us not guilty when we are guilty? How is it that God is able to redeem us from our slavery to sin? What is the price of that redemption? That price is Jesus. And that's where we come to our last point. Point number three. God the just satisfies his own wrath for us. God the just satisfies his own wrath for us. Propitiation. Look at verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. There is a price to pay, and God paid that price in Jesus. We did nothing. God did everything in Christ. And we receive all of these benefits by faith and faith alone. Now in that verse, Paul says and uses the phrase sacrifice of atonement. What's a sacrifice of atonement? That's a phrase that we don't use much in everyday life. In other translations, they use another English word, an older English word. They use the word propitiation. And so it usually goes like this. God presented Christ as a propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So what is propitiation? What is a sacrifice of atonement? This is language taken from temple sacrificial system. And this idea will be very well known to pagan worshippers in Paul's day. Everybody would know what this means. Because in Paul's day, there are different gods from different cultures. Right? In the minds of these pagan worshippers, they understand that these gods will rule over specific realms, specific domains. Right? And for you to secure blessing from these gods from different domains, you have to satisfy them. You have to placate that specific god. And so pagan religion works in that way, where you bless the gods, you placate them, they will bless you. A tit for tat. And so, for example, if you wanted protection as you go sailing around the seas as a trader, for example, you would sacrifice to Neptune. Right? He's the god of the sea. Making sure that he's placated, making sure that he's pleased with you, then he will bless you. Once you satisfy him, once you placated him, then you receive protection, you will receive blessing from Neptune, making sure that you are safe as you travel around in your boat. And so that's for pagan religions, right? There are different, supposedly different gods ruling over different realms, different domains. But when we come to the God of the Bible, we have the God of the Bible who rules over the entire universe, all of creation. As we saw again, Romans chapter 1. All of creation. He created everything. He rules over all of creation. What is there that we can give to this God who has everything, rules over everything, that will placate him and satisfy him? He already has everything. He already rules over everything. What else can we give to him? He doesn't need any of our sacrifices. He doesn't need any of our worship. And what is worse, as we saw, is that we have offended this God. We incurred his judgment. And so this God of the universe is over against us in judgment. A holy, righteous, just God. How is it possible that we can satisfy the rightful wrath of this holy, righteous, transcendent, majestic, all-glorious God? I mean, what can we do? What can we give him? The only one who can satisfy and placate the wrath of this God is God himself. Look at verse 25 again. Notice who is the one doing the placating, doing the action, the satisfaction. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. It is God himself who sent Jesus to die on the cross to satisfy his own wrath against us. God saves us from himself. The death of Christ is a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's wrath against us. And so the idea of propitiation is the satisfaction, a placating of his wrath. And the only person who did that, the only one who did that, is God himself. In other words, God sends Jesus to save us from himself. And look at what Paul says next. He, God, did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. God, in his righteousness, in his justice, he must do something about sin. He cannot let sin go unpunished. And as we saw in our Hebrews Bible reading, right, the law and the sacrifices in the Old Testament never made perfect those who did them. The priests would do it day after day. They give sacrifices month after month, year after year. They still had to do it because it never took away their sins. The Old Testament sacrifices never really atoned for the sins of the Israelites. But what the sacrificial system in the Old Testament did was looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Because if he could be satisfied in that way, through these animal sacrifices, it would not be enough. It would not be enough. If he let sins beforehand go unpunished, he would not be just. He would not be righteous. He would cease to be God if he did that. But if that's the case, how can he forgive us? How can he save us? How is it that he can justify and redeem us? How is it that God can save sinful people without giving up his justice, without giving up his holiness? Only through the cross of Christ. Only through the cross of Christ. And through the cross of Christ, God vindicates his righteousness. Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, God's rightful wrath is satisfied. God is propitiated, satisfied. Look at verse 26. He did it to demonstrate, God, his righteousness, his justice at the present time, so as to be just, or in other words, righteous, and the one who justifies, who declares righteous, those who have faith in Jesus. God the just satisfy his own wrath for us through the sacrifice of Christ. And through that sacrifice of Christ, God can declare us not guilty, because Christ has taken the penalty for our sins. It is through the cross of Christ that God is able to redeem us from our slavery to sin, because he has paid the price for our release. Because of the cross of Christ, all the judgment and the wrath and the condemnation that we've been reading about for the past two chapters, all of that has been satisfied in the death of Jesus. And so the work of Christ on the cross, the atonement, is of such grand significance that Paul gives us three different pictures to describe what he accomplished at the cross. It's a multifaceted diamond. And for many people, people are willing to spend a significant amount of money, let's just say, to get a diamond ring for their engagement or wedding ring. And they will deeply cherish that ring for how much it means to them and how much it costs. Just like how we can cherish a beautiful diamond ring or a beautiful diamond, we should be cherishing the cross of Christ infinitely more. And as we look, as we reflect, as we meditate upon what Christ has done for us, as we read the scriptures, we see the multifaceted salvation that Christ has bought for us. He knew that he was writing to the church in Rome, a church that was very multicultural, with people from all kinds of backgrounds. And these people, they respond differently to different aspects of our salvation. All of them are true, but each one just resonates a bit differently to different people from different cultures. And that's why it's important, as a church, as Christians, we don't just have one view of salvation in this world, because we have people from all over the world coming to us. And even in this suburb of Willerton itself, we have so many people from so many different cultures. And here in our passage, Paul gives us three different aspects. God has declared us not guilty. God has redeemed us from our slavery. God has satisfied his wrath towards us. And each of this, he will dive deeper into it, into the fruits of that in the later chapters. But what Paul is doing here is that he's holding up the atonement of Christ, the diamond of the atonement of Christ. And he's showing us, showing his readers how beautiful this diamond is, how beautiful the work of Christ is. He's showing the church in Rome, look at Jesus, look at what he has accomplished for you. And he wants to say to them, look at Christ. Look at this Christ who has loved us, who has given himself for us. And he wants Christians to show the world why we have given up all things for Jesus. Not just to look at one side of it, but to show and reflect all sides of the glories of the atonement. Because Christ is worth it. Worth it because of what he has done for us. Worth boasting about, which he goes on to talk about next time. But for this week, for this moment, reflect, meditate, sing praise to these wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself to us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Jesus who has died for us, and through his death we are justified, we are redeemed, and you are satisfied. Lord, for many of us here, we look at our own lives and look at our own sins. We feel guilty. Some of us feel trapped. Some of us are racked with sorrow of what we have done or who we are. But Lord, we look at the scriptures. We look at Jesus. And we praise you that we know we are saved. Saved from our own sins. Saved from our own feelings of guilt. Redeemed from our sorrow. And so, Father, we want, as a church, as a people, individually and as a church together, we want to praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ. We want to embrace, let the gospel take root deep in our hearts. We want to show forth who Christ is and how wonderful he is. And so, Lord, we pray. We pray that as a church, we may never move away from Jesus, never move away from the gospel, but instead we will go deeper and deeper into how wonderful, glorious, beautiful the cross of Christ is. And so, Father, we ask and pray that you do that for us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.